us now turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 4, where we find our scripture this evening, reading from verse 18 through to the 31st verse. Exodus 4, 18 to 31. Beginning to read with the 18th verse. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. May the Lord bless this passage to our good understanding. The title of the message this evening is Winning the People's Vote, or Winning the People's Consensus, and we're reminded that before the church can battle the world, that she must be of one mind. And very often, as in this case, the church has it's a two-step process. First, the church has to gather herself, and once gathered, then she can go and seek to bring the kingdom of God to the world. In a sense, we must bring the kingdom of God into our own hearts, and then we have the opportunity to take on the world. And so I see in this passage a number of preliminaries, beginning with verse 18. And then I see the start of the journey, beginning in verse 24. And then I see the meeting with Israel in verse 29. So I'm going to look at this under these three headings of preliminaries, the journey, and then to Israel at the end. Now, there are a number of interesting preliminaries before this trip commences, before they left. They needed to, beginning in verse 18-19, they needed to receive their, they needed to exit their past. And whenever the Lord calls us to something new, we need to, in good order, take care of the affairs in the situation in which we're in. It's not right just to go to another job before one has exited his old job. And so it is here that Moses in verse 18, in a proper way, honoring those to whom honor is due, he goes and he speaks with Jethro and he asks Jethro's permission to go. And Jethro accedes to this. Now we can hypothesize of what would have happened if Jethro had not said that he would go. We know that God's command supersedes the commitments that we have in this world, and yet we must do all that we can to fulfill those commitments, so that if Jethro had said that he couldn't go at this time, then Moses would have talked to him about his exit strategy, how to fulfill the commitments that he had with Jethro, whatever those were, written or implied, and then he would have found a proper way to exit. But in this case, Jethro, in God's good providence, with Moses being his son-in-law, Jethro seems to have found a respect for Jehovah God. And hearing of the challenge that has come to his son-in-law, he grants his removal at the end of verse 18. His removal is a permission to remove himself to go and prosecute the orders of the Lord. And so in verse 19, Moses receives his marching orders. God comes to him and says, now is the time, return to Egypt. And it's interesting here to note God's kindnesses, his providences, because we note two things here. One, he says that all the men who sought your life are dead, and so he removes that from Moses' fear, and we note the kindness of the Lord in this also. I mean, just how indulgent the Lord is of our needs and of our weaknesses. That he would know that Moses would be concerned that if he went back to Egypt with a legal threat over his head, that there would be a conflict, in a sense, over Moses. Here, Moses would be coming, saying that he was coming to speak in the name of the Lord, this great challenge of righteousness come down from God, and that people could very easily say to Moses, well, that's fine, but you're a murderer. And so God took all of this away so that Moses could go back to Egypt without any conflicts swirling around him. And God is concerned for Moses, so that he deals with this ahead of time. God knows our hearts. God knows every worry of our hearts. Evidently, this was something that was a worry to Moses. What would he find when he went back? Would the people still be there? Would a legal writ be waiting for him regarding this earlier death? But God sweeps all of that away with his concern for Moses. Then in terms of preliminaries, we see Moses leave. In verse 20, it says he takes his wife and his sons and sets them on a donkey and returns to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Notice how humble this little caravan is. There's a tremendous mission involved here. The most tremendous mission on the earth at that time. Going to challenge Pharaoh to free God's people from their slavery. This momentous mission. And yet, here is this wee, tiny caravan. One family. A husband, his wife, and child on a donkey. Could there be more of a contrast between the humility of the caravan and the greatness of the mission? And yet this is often the way it is with us in this world. God lends us these great missions to do, of ushering in the kingdom of God, of being ambassadors for Christ, and yet we find ourselves in such humble circumstances. But our circumstances are meant in no ways to minimize the mission. They, if anything, they set off the mission and make it more glorious. And so we see Moses, humility and yet his glory. And I see that with us too. I mean, here we've got this church and we've got very humble circumstances. We may sometimes look in the mirror and wonder, what are we doing? How can the Lord have much of a mission for us here? How can we possibly challenge the whole evangelical and reformed world with a more pure way to worship Him? They'll just think we're crazy. And it's the exact same kind of thing that Moses faced as he's going off with this little caravan. He has nobody to go before him. He has no great retinue of servants. He has no riches. He has no great cloak to wear. But he takes what he has. He doesn't, notice, he does not forget the rod that God gave him. The rod of the miraculous, the rod of the Lord. We are, that parallels our situation. For we have not much glory, but what we do have, we have not much silver or gold, said Peter at the gate beautiful. But what he did have, he said, he would give to him. That is the power of Christ. We note that Moses does not forget the rod that God gave to him. And so we must not forget the rod that we hold, the rod of Christ. For if that rod could miraculously turn into a serpent, our rod, the rod of Christ, can save people from their sin, can give them eternal life, a far greater wonder than a rod turning into a snake writhing upon the ground. And wherever we go, we must not forget that we hold the rod. And so let us not forget our rod as we go off to battle the Egypts of our day. Before Moses leaves totally upon, or before he meets Israel, God and Egypt, God gives him some intelligence on the situation in verse 21 and 22. It gives him some intelligence of what's going to happen, some intel. It's as if Moses had spies going ahead. But they're not spies. It's only the knowledge of God, because our God knows all things. There's nothing hid from his eyes. And so he tells Moses in verse 21 that when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Moses may have wondered, well, why should I do the wonders? But you see, all of this is part of God's plan. It's all part of God's hidden knowledge. It's not up to us to know all of these things, the whys and the wherefores. Ours is not to know the mind of God. Ours is to do the revealed will of God. And so Moses is told to do this, and he's encouraged, because if you're going to preach your sermons and you know that people won't heed them, it's good to know ahead of time something of that. You can preach with abandon, knowing that God has a purpose that's unseen, that may not work at first in terms of what we might understand humanistically to be efficacy. Things sometimes work without at first working openly. And so Moses understands. He has this intelligence. He knows that when he goes before Pharaoh and he says his words, he knows he will get an audience with Pharaoh, but he knows that Pharaoh won't respond. He knows that he will do his wonders, wonders that should convict anyone, wonders that should persuade anyone. But he knows that Pharaoh will not accede unto them, that he will not let the people of God go. Verse 22, then, God gives Moses the end game. In other words, he skips all the, he doesn't give him a full blow-by-blow description of the plagues, of the 10 plagues, but he gives Moses the end game. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, declaring the word of the Lord unto Pharaoh, Israel is my son and my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Think of the ferociousness of those words. This has come down to a personal issue between God and Egypt. Between God, the God of Israel, and the gods of Egypt. God's wrath and God's ire have been built up. The cup of wrath has been filled. And so he tells Moses, warn him at the end. This is the case. Now, when and how often do we see that people's wrath against God is so great that it even works against their own livelihood and their own well-being? I swear that in this country today, there are people that have these ideas, this ideology, which in so many cases has already been proved to be vain and futile. I mean, if anybody wanted to experiment with socialism, have not these experiments been done already in the 20th century? But here we go again. We're going to throw ourselves off the cliff in order to imbibe our ideology. Has not God already warned us that these things will kill us? Will they will work against us? And this is the kind of situation we find here. God knew that there is no restraining of the wicked foolishness of men sometimes in this world. They have their own gospels, their own kingdoms. They've fabricated those in their own minds and their own hearts, and they clutch at those things as if they were the very Word of God, at the very same moment refusing the Word, the real Word of God. Indeed, did not we ourselves once live like this ourselves? And we obviously know, yes, but we have been saved from this foolishness and this vanity. But God warns Moses that he is going to go into the fire pot, into the cauldron. And even when the threat against Pharaoh's firstborn was spoken to him so plainly, as this is the word of God, Pharaoh would not submit. We have today people that are implicitly aware of the judgment of God, of the possibilities of eternal judgment in hell, and yet they carry on this foolish facade as if they could somehow win their battle against the Lord. It brings us to tears. Why people would throw away their lives, why they would not be more concerned about their firstborn, about their children. But people continue to be seduced, and they continue to seduce themselves and each other with these grandiose schemes of how they, in a contest with Almighty God, will in some way prevail. And this is impossible. Why do people throw themselves off the cliffs? Why do people continue to believe that which is unbelievable? Why do they take the lie and accept it and build their lives upon the lie, even as the truth stands right before them, the truth that would lead them to life and prosperity and freedom and all these good things? Because underneath, there is the spiritual battle raging, which is described in Genesis 1 and 2, or Genesis 3, I should say, where the fall is described. And so Moses goes off with this in his mind. Now, when we see the second part here, the journey to Israel, to convince Israel that they ought to be a nation together and go to Pharaoh. First of all, we see this little issue of circumcision, verse 24 and following. I say this little issue of circumcision as an exhortation to my Baptist brethren, because the Lord has included the children of the believers, not only for centuries, but for millennia. Way back. And here we see the promise that God gave to Abraham. Moses is one of Abraham's children. And ever since Moses, when the covenant of grace was initiated with Abraham, the children of Israel were supposed to circumcise their children. Now, Moses had all kinds of excuses why this need not take place. Moses was not with his people. He wasn't with organized Israel. He was off by himself. He had fled into the wilderness. Moses was under the dominion, so-called, of Jethro, his father-in-law. He could have used that as an excuse, and evidently he did. We know that for some reason, Moses had not been the man of his family in this regard and called for the circumcision of his children. We see here that evidently, it came down to a conflict between Moses and his wife, Zipporah. Zipporah clinging at this point to some tradition, some ambiguous tradition, and her family, where she resisted the circumcision. So much so that when God comes to deal with Moses, she relents finally because she, at least, unlike the Egyptians, she recognizes where the power is, and she's not happy about it, but she admits that the Lord is the Lord and that she cannot fight with God. And so God comes and he says in verse 24 that on the way at one of their encampments, the Lord came upon Moses and sought to kill him. We don't get any of the circumstances of this, but it was communicated loudly and clearly to Zipporah. Moses was in such a bad way. Perhaps he was sick. Perhaps God wrestled with him. Perhaps he wrestled with him to an ounce of his life. We don't know the whys and the wherefores. But Zipporah understood. And maybe Moses preached to her in the midst of his distress. But she finally takes a sharp stone and cuts off the foreskin of her son and casts it at Moses' feet. And she's not happy about it. She calls Moses a husband of blood. And so we don't have 100% domestic tranquility right away, but Moses lives. And so we see that God relents. Verse 26, he let him go, and then she said, "You are a husband of blood to me because of the circumcision." But this, you see, certainly just brings up the fact that we can be involved in a big, important missions on the part of the Lord, but we have to watch out for our own sanctification. We have to watch out that our own way is sanctified. We can't go off on these crusades and at the same time have these big lapses, these big lacuna in our own lives where we have failed to do what God calls us to do. In the world today, we have an evangelical church that talks about building up the kingdom of God, and yet it has so little respect for the Lord's day, for restraining oneself from the things of the world on the Lord's day. And so, this is just one more lesson to us that God doesn't play games with us. If we will not relent, if we keep these idols in our lives and we think that they're hidden from God, this is not the case. On this occasion, God came with an exacting power and took Moses to an ounce of his life until his wife relented and circumcised their child. I would just say to our Baptist brethren that the inclusion of children in the covenant family is no small thing. There were many years where God let certain things like this prevail in Moses' life, but then all of a sudden this showed that God had not forgotten. And so I would just encourage our Baptist brethren to consider more highly the relationship between children and their parents and their relationship to God's covenant. And if this relationship included the children for 1,000 years in the past, then should not they consider that this might be a principle that continues on into the New Testament, instead of demanding new commands for things that were old? In this case, this is a great scripture showing that God does have a zeal for the inclusion of children into the covenant. And so all of us ought to accede to the wishes of God. Wherever God commands, if God commands His law, we ought to bow down before Him and give credence to His law. If God commands the Lord's day, we ought to fall down and give the Lord's credit, credence about the Sabbath. If God commands tithing, whatever God commands, we ought to acknowledge the Lord's power and His reach and our debt to Him and go and do the things that God commands. Well, first of all, on the journey, we see this issue of the circumcision. Secondly, we see the endowment of Aaron. In verse 27, God calls Aaron. Now, God had said that He would bring Aaron and allow Aaron to be a team with Moses. And so here we see God fulfilling His promises and working this out. Aaron comes out to greet Moses in the wilderness. He doesn't tell Moses about this first, evidently. Moses will find out about this when God wills it. And so in this case, he's out there in the middle of the wilderness near Mount Horeb. And lo and behold, there shows Aaron, his brother, there in the midst of the desert. And Moses gathered together, and Moses tells Aaron all that was given to him, all that the Lord had told him, all the signs which He commanded him. And evidently Aaron immediately goes and does. He bonds himself to Moses. He doesn't need to be any big persuasion. He delights in being the right-hand man for Moses and the fact that they will go and do this. And so we're nothing more joyful than to see brothers in the Lord who agree. We think of Psalm 133, blessed is the oil that falls upon Aaron's head. And when there's blessings between brothers and Israel is glad. How wonderful that is. So first we have these preliminaries. Secondly, we have this journey where there were these two issues. Then lastly, we see in verse 29 that the men finally go off to Israel. Again, the issue is here the consolidation of Israel, the consolidation of the church, the unanimity of the church before they go to Egypt. Well, if the church is not of one mind, they can't go fight Egypt. They can't go deal with Egypt. We cannot try to build the kingdom of God here in this area if we are not of one mind as a fellowship. There's a beauty to brothers who are knit together in a common purpose. And so we note first of all here that they go to the elders. There are so many of our churches today in evangelicalism that don't have elders. Or if they have elders, they don't have a plurality of elders. They may have one elder in the church. And then the church is ruled by deacons or some such argument like that, arrangement like that. We see here that Israel, the Israel of God, have been ruled by elders all back through the Old Testament. The elder idea is not a New Testament idea. It's an adaptation for the church of that system that they found in the Old Testament. And so in verse 29, it's natural that Moses and Aaron, they go. And who do they go together? They gather together all the elders of Israel, of the children of Israel. And there they make their case. And as God had detailed to Moses, we see it acted out here. Aaron does the speaking, and Moses stands behind him and beside him and does these mighty signs and these mighty powers, or displays the mighty powers that God endowed him to do. And so it is, it says, that the people believed. God doesn't give us a great description of this. We can just imagine the camp of Israel. They were not well organized at that time in the sense that they were a nation that was just well groomed and running like a greyhound, you know, in the wilderness. Sleek and able, they were in some disarray. They were living as slaves, and yet there they had maintained some system of order so that there were elders to be spoken to. And the elders gather. They're mainly elders of the family, and the families, as they constituted some sort of a civil or societal organization. And so it's to the elders. Aaron speaks, and Moses puts down the proofs that God is with them, and the people were humbled. And there was a unanimity that was garnered so that they might be able to go to Israel. Now, this is a qualified unanimity. We see in verse 31, it says, so the people believed. We know that this belief was not a wholehearted belief. We might say it wasn't a saving faith in the Lord. They were not so dedicated that they would never have any questions or any doubts. In fact, they drove Moses crazy in the wilderness with their doubts. At the Red Sea, they wanted to turn back. So these people had a belief, and it was a belief after a fashion. It was not a full-orbed, deep belief or faith as the Bible would have us hold, but it was at least a superficial belief. At least there was a superficial unity. So often in the church's history, the church has had this at least superficial unity, that she's been able to do things. But how much better would the church be if she had not only this faith, this belief, but the kind of faith that secured itself in the rock of Christ so that it would be so super strong that it could not be broken. At least Moses and Aaron are able to obtain this superficial agreement, this superficial unity with the people of God. And so we find that they are ready to go to face the people of Egypt. The people believed, it says in verse 31, when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshipped. Imagine the Israelites at this time. being slaves for these hundreds of years. Not always slaves in Egypt, but finally slaves in Egypt. Thinking probably fatalistically, many of them. Fatalism is a popular belief amongst people that think that they're powerless. Oh, there's nothing we can do. Given up to a kind of a pessimism, futility. Suddenly, these people come, Moses and Aaron, two men, only two men, appear before them. But they have the word of the Lord in their mouths, and they've got the power of God to display before them. Much like we, who have the word of God in our mouths, and the power of God to display. You say, where is our staff that can turn into a snake? Where are our miracles? Are they not in the changed lives that we see in the Church of Christ? People who saw nothing but darkness and death and now have lives that are changed. People who would be, if they could, be dissuaded of their faith, but they, against all odds and against all consequences, remain firm in their faith. And such of such were some of you, and are some of you. You're dedicated because Christ, the Spirit of God, has arrested your hearts and your lives. And you will go through some amount of persecution to hang on to your faith in the living God. And God worked that there in the people of God so that they were taken from a point of slavery and they began to walk as free men, people of hope, people of faith, people who would, in a very short time, leave Egypt. To the consternation of the ancient world at that time, to the surprise of the ancient world at that time, and be constituted a brand new nation. A nation of God. How the world shrugs and shakes at the movements of God as He changes hearts of people. And so on this occasion, after some preliminaries and after a journey, the Lord worked out the consecration of Israel, the collection of Israel, the gathering of Israel unto this great task ahead. And so we should be encouraged in our day with the fact that God is working with us, that this is an old pattern that the Lord has used, gathering people out of the world, building them together as a unity, and then giving them a great charge, a great challenge to despoil the Egyptians. That is our task. We're like Moses setting off on the journey. Moses, his wife, his child, in some imperfection, not even having circumcised his son. A husband and a wife and a donkey and a child setting off on this grand venture. But in the end, Egypt, mighty Egypt, is undone by the power of the name of Jehovah through the hand of this man, Moses, and his mouthpiece, Aaron. Let us praise God. Our Father and our God, we pray that you might work faith in us, that we might see these great works that you have done in the past, that we might believe in our day that such things are possible, that inasmuch as thou hast given us a command, like Moses, to go and preach the kingdom of God, that we might have faith that as we preach this kingdom, that we might find the kingdom constituted. Oh God, bless us with this high view, this challenge, this task. Bless us with thy blessings from on high, that we might see great works done on behalf of thy name here in Mason, Ohio, in Westchester, Ohio, in the communities where we live at a short distance from Mason, Ohio. Help us, O Lord, to be given much more benefit and much more power than we can even dream of. Because it is according to thy will and thy kingdom. Build that, O Lord, where we live. Wherever men cry out in the name of Christ, help us to build thy kingdom against all odds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.